Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord, and you listening online, good morning to you also. Before I ask you to stand and read from 2 Peter chapter 3, we've just enjoyed a quorum of hymns, and for those of you who may not appreciate the hymns, maybe if you understand that the value of the hymns are not in the tune, but in the words and what they mean. And you would do well to memorize some of those hymns because of the value of what they express. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3 is where we are this morning. And we are going to read verses, well, I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. And you can lip sync. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 9. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Please be seated. God-given chances. That's the direction I hope to go in this morning. I prefer preaching on character studies. I prefer what the Bible has to say about certain people in the Bible. But duty requires that I go through the Scriptures and cover more than just those things that I find most pleasant to me personally. This section's a little different from what we've been considering in 2 Peter, in that he gets a little personal, or there's a gentler side that flashes out for a moment. Not that it should have been there earlier. He is perfectly correct in his dealing with false teachings. But now he has this flash of grace to the believers in the midst of these things, telling them that God gives us chances and that the guilty bring it upon themselves. As I stand here and preach to you, there are in other churches those who preach to those before them, some good, some not good. They get to preach whatever they want to, and in many cases, without resistance. I get to preach what I want to, with or without resistance. So long as the Holy Spirit is not resisting me, I'm good with all that. And these personal touches of the preacher are necessary, as I am doing at the moment for me. Peter is doing for them in this letter. God suffers fools. That expression comes from the Apostle Paul. You know, we say that of someone who's very impatient with someone who's very foolish. We say of them, they don't suffer fools. If you stand before them and you repeat yourself too many times, they're going to call you out on it. If you say something that's dumb and out of line, they're not going to tolerate it. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just pointing out we have an expression in our own language that a person can be known for not suffering fools. Well, it comes from Paul, 2 Corinthians, reading from the Old King James. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. That phrase coined by Paul was not a compliment. He was saying to the Corinthians, you put up with things that you should never put up with. And unfortunately, there's no shortage of Christians to this day, oftentimes well-meaning, loving the Lord, but they put up with things they should never put up with. They are happy to harbor, even embrace, foolish things, dangerous things, destructive things in the interest of some misguided understanding of grace and love. Peter knew that some of these well-meaning believers were in his audience that he's writing to. He knew that many lacked discernment. I mentioned a few weeks ago that some of you can't handle the pastor saying there are people that come and visit that a church, this or another, is better off without. Somehow that's become an anathema. What is meant by that is they don't agree and they're only going to cause strife and trouble. So the Lord adds to the church such as a being saved. That's his responsibility. Our responsibility is to be blameless, to be loving, but to adhere to truth first. And so again, Peter knows that he has in his audience some that lack discernment. So he's been hitting these false teachers, and he knows some are going to say, that's a little harsh, Peter. And Peter knows better. He knows better because it's about who's going to hell and who's not. It doesn't get any more serious than this for the human being. Where are you going to go when you die? What happens to you then? Some like to dismiss it and say, well, that's it. You're just annihilated. That's all. Yeah, well, you can have whatever wrong thoughts you have. We go by, of course, what God says. So, again, he pauses here to point to God's patience. He says, yeah, everything I've been saying about these false teachers, I mean every bit of it as firm as I said it and a little bit more. But God is patient. God is long-suffering. God is kind and blameless. There is still hope. But there's no tolerance of evil in the midst of that hope. And so any of you here that think, you shouldn't chase them away with the truth, you are wrong. If the truth offends them, let them be offended. We don't back up. Oh, that hurt their feelings. They did that with Jesus, you know. Master, you offend them. And Jesus loaded up even more on them after that. When will the church understand that heresy destroys souls? It's not just, you know, we're just gathered here because that's what we do as Christians. We do a little Bible verse. We sing some songs. And then we have coffee. No, it's much more serious than that. Psalm 46, verse 10, God says, be still through the man of God and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. I am God. I'm not asking to be God. I'm telling you I'm God. You take it or leave it. No child who loves Jesus Christ according to the word ever near need fear that God is somehow going to become so disgusted with them that he boots them out. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. David, King David, the beloved psalmist, the one that Jesus has no shame attaching his name to. David broke 5 of 10 commandments in one event, a single event in his life. He broke 5 of the 10 commandments. He coveted, he committed adultery, he murdered, he stole, he lied. And God forgave him. Not just because God didn't say, well, you know, I like David. He forgave him because David repented. David wrote 2 Psalms for sure about that event, what he was going through. And those beautiful words, created me a clean heart, O God. Cast me not away from your spirit. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Because sin takes from us the joy of our salvation. To go to church and then to have an impure thought right out of it, that's just before you've even gotten out of the building, is not a delight for the born-again believer. That is an anathema thought. Not the soul of the one who has it, but we hate that kind of stuff. And that's where the battlefield is. There is not a person in this room who is not greatly loved by God. Yet, the language of the Scripture indicates that there are those that God loves a little bit more. And I'm going to bear that out in a minute, because some of you recoil at that. No. But come on, I'm right. You know I'm right. I'm going to prove it. That's why we do it. Even though we are imperfect, we are cherished. The believers are cherished. Unbelievers are loved. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Not for the elected ones, for all of them. Whether they come and get it or not is another story. Luke 23:43, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." In spite of your shortcomings, in spite of that long period of your life, the longer period of your life that you messed up, you still get to heaven because you accepted what I said about me. You did not call me a liar, God says. So while God loves the people in the world, only those who receive Him are awarded this phrase, this title, this word, beloved. God loves, but this love is elevated and it is reserved for the beloved. So Peter starts verse 1 now, 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. So we hear the love of God coming through this apostle as he's dealing with an unpleasant issue. Like Jude, you know, they would rather have given character studies. You know, remember this, you know, Ezra, how he did this, how he loved the Lord, he was a man of the word. That's a character study, but he's got to deal with what Satan is doing. And that's not always pleasant. Do you think a pastor that preaches on these things just skips on home like it's no big deal? The foolish define love by whether or not they can get whatever they want from the one who says they love him. This is what a spoiled brat does. It's the behavior of a brat. We don't want to be that way with God. The righteous define love by what God says about who he is, about what he is doing. True love. Love is to be our motive. If we sincerely love Jesus, we will love. Verse 1 and 2 of this third chapter, because five times in this chapter he uses that phrase, beloved, toward the righteous. He never uses it towards the apostates. Neither does anybody else. In verses 1 and 2 he says, beloved, and then he goes on in verse 2 to say, be mindful. In verse 8 he says, beloved, do not forget. In verse 14 he says, beloved, be diligent. In verse 15 he says, beloved brother Paul, our beloved brother Paul. And then in verse 17 he says, beloved, beware. You see, again, he's preaching these hard things and he slows up a little bit because he gets the Spirit says, you know, Peter, there are going to be those that don't like what you preach. They love me, they want me, but they're just not there. And when Peter, that flashes across his mind, the way I see it, he softens up for the righteous and he puts these things down on parchment. And we look at this and we say, yeah, man, that's it. Love. He says this is his second epistle, his second letter. I want you to translate as we call it a letter. I mean, we don't say, go to the post office and say, is there an epistle here for me? Are you handling epistles today? Don't throw the epistles, they're like missiles. Okay. No more humor. That's it. Or attempts at. This is the second letter, the first one we just covered. We know it as 1 Peter. It is to the same people. Of course, he dealt with those Christians that were being persecuted in 1 Peter. Now he's, from outside the church, now he's dealing with the persecution from within, false teachers. He says, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. I should also say, I don't know how far we're going to get this morning. I plan to get to verse 8. But I thought I was going to breeze through this until we got to long suffering and spend my time there. But opening it up, I said, but this is too good to just bypass and with a good conscience. But anyway, he says, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. Peter wanted results. That's why I'm stirring you up for a reason. I'm telling you these things for a reason. I'm making my points. I'm emphasizing my points for a reason. I want results. I want you to be armed and ready. And not one of those, you know, starry-eyed believers that thinks everything is okay. Because everything is not okay, and the cross of Christ demands that believers not lose sight of that. If everything were okay, I would not have been treated this way, Christ says. Get a little fired up here. A stirred mind leads to a still heart. That's what the Bible teaches us. Isaiah 26, verse 3. The prophet says towards God, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. Now, I know we face things in life. We have a hard time finding that trust zone. Especially you with teens, who have had teens. Not all of them. Some of them breeze right through. But they can present challenges that are unique to a parent that has not yet had teens before. You thought that cute little one was going to continue to be that cute little one. And you were surprised, shocked, disappointed, and put on full alert when you discovered that they have a flesh and carnal nature just like you. They got it from your spouse, of course. So he stirs them up. The only other place, this Greek word for pure, where he says pure minds, the only other place it shows up in the Greek is in Philippians 1:10. There Paul writes that you may approve the things that are excellent. How many of you approve things that are less than excellent when it comes to the Scripture, to Christian behavior? You see junk out there and you dismiss it because you want everybody to hold hands and sing kumbaya, yay, or whatever it is. It's not reality. And you should be encouraged by that, not insulted. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere. That is the same Greek word. Here it's translated pure by the translators in the New King James In Philippians, it's translated sincere. I'm going to open that up in a minute. He says, without offense till the day of Christ. The excellent things without offense. Let's not be abrasive Christians, unnecessarily brutal on those who don't agree with us. So the Greek meaning for this word, translated pure here, sincere in Philippians, means judged by the heat, the sunlight. It has that in mind, the heat of the sun. That's what that Greek word means. It's a very rich language. It speaks in a lot of word pictures. So what does it mean to be judged by the sun, S-U-N, the solar star, that star in our solar system? Well, sincere in our English language comes from the Latin. And there it means without wax. But there's a connection. There's a correlation between this Greek word for tested by the heat of the sun, excuse me, and this Latin word meaning without wax. So if you were a dealer in pottery or statues, and someone came into your shop and wanted to purchase a statue, but you knew there was a crack in that statue, and so you plugged the crack with wax, he did a pretty good job, so that someone could come into your shop and they could look at this vase or this statue that had maybe a nose chipped off and you put it back on with this wax to hold it, and they can't even tell. And they take it home, if you were a dishonest dealer, of course, and you put it in the garden of your villa, and out in the sun it sits. And that sun begins to beat on that vase or that statue, and that wax melts. And then you realize you've been had, you've been took. And so that became part of the language. So that when the honest dealers would sell a statue, they would say, it's without wax, it's sincere, it's pure. There's nothing corrupted here. So the Greek and the Latin come together because those thoughts are what influenced the language of the ancients when they put their language into action. And so the correlation is this. When Peter says, in both of which I stir up your genuine mind, your pure thoughts, that side of you that is influenced by God and not by self or the world or Satan. God wants his people to have honest minds, not self-deceptive minds attempting to hide sin or be more merciful than God. And that's not uncommon with people. Well, that's a little, that Old Testament stuff about, you know, thou shalt not lie and all, that's too hard. I'm going to soften it some. No. I got to speak a little while ago to some first graders outside the church. And I started off by saying the Apostle Paul suffered for the gospel. One of the little girls, who incidentally must have had a boot on one of her legs, must have had some injury, of course. She says, what does suffer mean? Now, you know when you deal with kids like that in a group, you never know what's coming. And I was ready for not knowing what was coming. So I was ready to run out the room at any moment. I don't know the answer, bye. So how do I answer the little girl without terrorizing all of them? Suffering, my dear, you're going to find out. Because for the rest of your life, you're going to feel pain. When you don't see it coming, it's going to be physical, emotional. What do you say to them? You can't corrupt their innocent minds. And well, you know, you let somebody else do it. But you still have to answer without lying, without taking them in the wrong direction. They've got to get a dose of the truth. And so I told them, go ask your mother when you get home. No. I gave a short, quick answer, but I was saying to myself, I got a lot more to say about this little girl. Stick around. When I'm in my 90s, come see me. You and I can swap notes. Well, verse 2, we go on. He says that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. He says here that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken by the holy prophets. That's Old Testament scripture. That's the messianic prophecies. The prophets didn't see the church. God didn't need to show them that, so he didn't show it to them. But he did show them the Christ who bought the church with his blood. He showed them the Jesus whom we love. And Peter points this out here. He gives the writings of the apostles equal ground with the writings of the prophets. In other words, he says that what we write to you is scripture. It is the word of God. It is every bit equal to what Isaiah wrote and Jeremiah wrote and all the rest of them. And that we better not lose sight of. Peter will get this again in verse 16. There he will say, Paul's writings is equal with the prophets. It is scripture. And there's no way around that, honestly. In verse 3, he says, knowing this first, as scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. And it's okay to beat them up. No, we laugh at that, but you know, the false church has done just that. In Christ's name, they have committed so much debauchery. Well, this knowing this first, that scoffers will come, Peter's saying, come on, grow up, guys, in case you're not there. You're going to incur these things. Those of you that have doctrinal differences, grow up. As long as they're not essential points. The deity of Christ, for instance. You just still tell, oh, it's okay. You'll be okay. You don't have to agree with every single thing. I used to believe, when I first became a Christian, I believed everything I was told by people that I trusted. And then in time, I began to say, question some of those things. I don't agree with that. But I didn't stop loving the others, or they weren't heretics or anything like that. We just differed on application sometimes, interpretation, but we were always together on the essentials. Still are. So it's okay. So I'm just pointing out, grow up with that. Don't be so, oh, you heard me. You don't agree with me. It's the end of the world. Sneers of the fooled and the fools. Two different types of fools. There are those that are fooled, and that's why they are fools. Then there are those that are just fools, because they choose to be. They do this willfully, as Peter will point out. So there are honest scoffers. They don't know any better. But when you begin to address their scoffings, they submit to facts, to truth, to reason. They don't have their minds already made up. They're just repeating either something they've heard or speaking from ignorance. I had a cousin, and I'm sharing the gospel with my aunt who came to Christ, and he walks in the room and he scoffs. And I turned and I said a few things to him, and he became a believer. Amen. And right now, he's with the Lord. So, there are those scoffers that are filled with ridicule. These are the ones that the Bible has really very little patience with. They have been exposed to the truth and they've rejected it. Well, let's take a proverb. A scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise. You know someone who always makes bad decisions? No matter what, you put them anywhere, they're going to make the wrong decision. They're going to be good people. They're probably you family members this way. You might be that way. Not all of you at once. That would be too much for me. But you know, we come across folks, they just always make the wrong spouse, the wrong school, the wrong job, the wrong response. Everything is always wrong. And when you correct them, they turn on you. Well, that's where love covers a multitude of sins and hiding works well from them. But the scoffer does not love the one who corrects him. Okay, again, two levels of that. One, relatively innocent, a family member that is good, loves the Lord even, but still kind of hard-headed. And then there's the one that's malicious. Isaiah 5:9. Isaiah, of course, having to deal with this all the time. You know, that first chapter of Isaiah, God said, I don't want to hear about your religion. Just keep your sacrifices. You're fake. It's fake religion. And I don't want my name any part of it. Bringing me these junk sacrifices, you don't even mean it. Now, of course, that's not paraphrase. That's literal. No, it's paraphrase. You just read Isaiah chapter 1 and you'll find. And God appeals to them in the midst of that. He says, come, let's reason. Your sins, they're red, they're blood red. I can make them clean. I can wash them away. I can make you clean by washing your sins away. God can't make the sins clean, but he can make the sinner clean. Anyhow, Isaiah 5, he says, Isaiah the prophet speaking about the prophets, Isaiah is speaking, he's saying what the scoffers are saying. And the scoffers say this, let him, that is God, make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. In the context of Isaiah chapter 5, he's talking about those who are mocking God's prophets and mocking the prophecies that go with them. And so when Peter comes along, he's not telling us anything that the Scripture's not already given to us and dealt with, but he is stirring them up. He's saying to them, look, you should know these things, and if you don't, I'm here to remind you. I'm doing my duty as an apostle. So this world flooded, we live in a world flooded by a defiant culture that has Satan as its coach, and the demons its quarterbacks, and it is running the plays of hell on earth. And again, it's flooded with this planet. So few people have any care for the gospel. That's where we come in, incidentally. That's not where we go out. When we say, I wish I could be raptured now, God says, no, but I have work for you to do. That would be escaping the assignment. I need you to stay there. The world doesn't need another liar. The world needs someone who can bring a bucket of truth into their life, just like it happened to you. And so convinced against Christ, for whatever reasons, they side with Satan, whether they know it or not. And they hope to discredit the truth. They hope to discredit the church. They hope to discredit the people of God. Just trying to escape the sense of judgment that is upon them. They are eager to destroy the notion that the Bible is trustworthy, it is full of integrity, and they do to each other what Satan did to Eve. Destroy that sense of trustworthiness and integrity of God's word and God's person. And of course, Satan pulled that off. Jesus said this, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that more abundantly." A lot of life. And unfortunately, we live, it's hard. I don't care how much you serve the Lord, you're going to come to places where you feel like you don't serve, for example. There's always that flesh that will protest everything, that will try to dictate the pace. Well, if you serve God like you should, you'd be doing this and you'd be doing that. Well, God has no problem getting me to those places. I don't need my flesh to dictate to me anything about God. And I have to learn how to make it stop being effective. He says, walking according to their own lusts. Well, the scoffers, because they enjoy their lifestyles and despise God's condemnation on such lifestyles, they sneer at righteousness. To them, it's no big deal to have a litter of children with five different women and have these children grow up. This is something that only the church really, true church, can address with any degree of hope. I mean, others, you can have moralists that don't receive Christ, and they can point out the flaws of that kind of behavior, but they can't give that eternal hope. They cannot tie it into God. And therefore, it is left undone. And what does it profit a man if he gains the world, loses his soul? How many of you think you could read that verse one time and never remember it again? When you read that verse, what does it profit a man if he gains the world, loses his soul? You never forget it. It cuts that deep into all of us. Verse 4, Peter speaking about the scoffers, this is what they're saying. He says, "And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." These are defiant taunts, the taunts of the wicked. Permitted by God for one lifetime. Scoffers are permitted an entire lifetime to scoff at God or figure it out with what he has left here for us. And so Solomon, who says, everything's just so silly. This life is just such a waste. Vanity of vanities. What's the use? Well, the answer is that in the end. But he got clobbered so hard by his own carnal appetites that he was dragged to write a book that we have to debate at times whether it even belongs in the Bible. It does belong there. No question about it. Well, no question for me. It shouldn't be for you either. But some haven't come to that level of understanding. But either way, Ecclesiastes 8, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because God does not snuff out the wicked instantly, people think they can get away with it. They do. They think that. Paul said this to the Thessalonians. For they say, peace and safety. Then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. We're going to keep hitting that part as we move through this section this morning with other scriptures, because they got it from Christ, of course. Every true word applied in Scripture comes from God. Are there false words applied in Scripture? Yeah. When we hear the devil speak, for example. When we hear the unbelievers that are antichrist speak, yeah. So in that sense, they are recorded, not endorsed. He says, for since the fathers fell asleep. That's figuratively. The fathers figuratively, their ancestors, but fell asleep, not taking a nap, but they've died. It's a euphemism. So they're setting the timetable before God. They said, well, we are measuring this by our ancestors. They've been looking for the coming of God. He's not showed up yet. So therefore, they claim that something cannot happen because it has not happened. Well, that's true with some things, but that's not true with all things. And you'd be very careful to apply that to all things. You'd be foolish to apply that to all things. Just for right out the starting gate, you have not perfect knowledge. You don't know what's happened before everywhere. You go through a drought, for example. You know it's raining somewhere on the earth. If you've been, you live out somewhere in the desert, it's raining for sure somewhere. Well, he says, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. It is to the scoffer, especially the one that is the fool scoffer, that has no intention of being saved. What might be, not against their will, but against their awareness. They might not know it's coming. My mom said to me as a little boy on the kitchen floor, if God calls you to the pastorate, you have no choice but to go. And I in my heart said, he's not telling me what to do. As a little kid, playing with little toys on the floor. My mom's cooking and stuff. So you got an idea. I wasn't 9 years old sitting on the floor. He'd trip over me. I was a little tyke. But I remember this. I know now it was her will that I would become a pastor. And here I am. She was right. The only time she was ever right that I would admit. But the world thinks, the scoffer, now I was an ignorant scoffer as a little kid, but there are those fools today whom we're here to reach and not to mock. To them it is inconceivable, even ridiculous, that the continuity of history should be disturbed by God. To them, they can't. Things are just going to go on the way they are. God is not going to interfere. Or some of them say, well, there is no God. Or they just make up some rendering of God that is always tiny. It's always a small, itsy-bitsy God that comes out of hell's teachings and coachings. They can't believe that God will overrule mankind with the coming of Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, here they are, scoffing, saying, where's the promise of his coming? You've been talking this Christian rapture stuff all this time. Where's it coming? Well, let's just tell God he needs to do it now to satisfy you. Well, Jeremiah, he dealt with this, 17:15. That's not the year, it's the verse. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of Yahweh? Let it come now. There's nothing new. So Peter could easily have countered, and he probably did when he dealt with these scoffers. You know what? The other prophets had to deal with just same mockings. And it was just as vain and silly then as it is now. What right has anyone to demand that God fulfill prophecy or do anything in their lifetime? Well, when they say, well, if you have a tiny God, then he has no rights. You have the rights. That's the thing about idolatry. You possess the rights to the God you created. You assign to him what you believe. And if someone else did it and you join that bandwagon, it's the same thing. As opposed to those who receive a revelation from God that is backed up by prophecy as we have. No one else has got it. Verse 5, he continues, Peter talking to the Christians about the scoffers who include false teachers, but not only false teachers. He says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. Very wet two verses for us. Where he says, for this they willfully forget. Literally, it is, this escapes them by their own will. In the Greek, it's closer rendering. It's free will gone wrong. You have free will to make your choices. You can make wrong choices. You can't choose the consequences of your choices. That belongs to God. It's called judgment. There's a judgment of the righteous. There's a judgment of the unrighteous. Of course, Peter is talking about the activity of the third day where God separated the waters from the land. The global judgment of the flood that he is also talking about is a template from God that there is a greater judgment, that God does interfere, that he has given a precedence, that catastrophes can come from his hand. In verse 6, by which the world then that existed perished, being flooded with water. Well, things don't continue as they were from the beginning, and the geological record is loaded with observed evidence. When I say observed evidence, you can look at rocks, the geological record. You can look at the rocks, the strata. If you can find Emanuel Velikovsky's book, Worlds in Collisions and Earths in Upheavals, two different books, if you can find those books, they're out of print. There you have apparently an unbeliever examining the geological record globally and asking questions that only the Bible can answer. And of course, the world that he lived in, and he was a scholar, the world rejected his premise because they want to believe that God doesn't exist. We even have a group that exists solely to prove that what they don't believe doesn't exist. I mean, it's like, let's create a group. Maybe we can have a ministry here. The anti-fairy ministry. Or it's like an atheist, but it's a fairy. Well, no, that's not right. Well, yeah, you got that. We don't want any fairies. Where we live to prove that fairies don't exist. Tooth fairies, for example. Could you imagine something as sane? Insane as that, we rent a building, pay all that rent. Well, this evening's meeting, brothers, is we're going to discuss the non-existent wings of a tooth fairy. Or how does such a little thing carry a quarter? You know, so we just keep going on with this. You know, what if you have an alarm system and the fairy comes in and nobody's home? It's just too many questions. So I know, so the atheists, and they're very serious about proving what they don't believe exists. No, I don't think there's anybody else like this on earth. Unicorns are another one. We could go proving unicorns. All right, let's get back on focus here. I thought a unicorn growing up was like a bunion on one of your... Never mind. A unicorn. All right. Verse 6. For by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. The Greek word for flooded gives us our English word, cataclysm. It's interesting how these things, it's cataclysmic in association with the flood. It's cataclysmic. You know, when Jesus talked about the judgment of God on the antediluvians, those before the flood, and the Sodomites, he pointed out, and this is really the only thing he singled out about them, they didn't see it coming. They had every reason to see it coming. Sodom could look at all the other cities and say, they don't do this. They did not. Their position was, let's get them to do this, as we're seeing today. The floods, those who were flooded out, they had the preaching of Noah. That ark for 120 years stood there as a pulpit until it was too late. And it's the way it is to this day. It was how it was on the cross with the two thieves. It comes down to choice. Luke chapter 17, verse 26. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married. They were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You ought to say it's not a joke. Likewise, he says, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted and built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So Christ says, let me point this out to you. When the judgment comes on those who are being judged, they didn't see it coming because they didn't want to. That's why Peter says they willfully forget these things. They dismiss them. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. No, where he says the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word. God holds everything together. The hoax of climate, man-made climate change. There is coming a God-made climate change. It's called the Great Tribulation Period. Especially those last 3.5 years. There is going to be a lot of problems here. But this man-made thing is, of course, just a political stunt. But unfortunately, as is the case, it has no shortage of dupes, and they are reaching little children with this who are growing up terrorized, whose reason for being is quickly becoming their need to prove that the world is getting hot. Well, we won't stay on that, but we will move forward on this. He says, preserved, that is kept in store. Interesting, that word preserved in verse 7 is where we get another English word, thesaurus. A storehouse, a treasure. And he continues by the same word. God is actually God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, speaking about Jesus Christ, it says this of him, upholding all things by the word of his power. All things. And there we see Peter in agreement with that, reserved for fire. Well, God is holding back his strengths. There's no question about that. They estimate the core of the earth to be as hot as 10,000 degrees with a lake of boiling liquid fire, lava, even other hot stuff. I mean, because no one's been there with a camera, so there could be some other things there. So in another category of fire, I guess. Anyway, you know, miners digging for gold in, I believe it's South Africa. They've gotten so deep, the deepest mine for gold in the world, that the temperature is 120 degrees underground. And they're very far down. I don't know, remember how far, maybe a mile or more, I'm sure. But anyway, I should have researched that before I brought it up. But then you can wiki me after service. Sitting there fat checking me now. Anyway, they can feel that that's where the heat's coming from. There's no sun. God shining on them. It's coming from the core of the earth. My point is God has charged the earth. The powder keg, he's made it a powder keg. He can ignite whatever portions of it he wants. With Noah, the springs of the earth released. The canopy of the earth above the earth were released. Everything with water was coming from the ground, from the sky. God's got moves. The earth carries its own judgment. That's what Peter is saying here. It is reserved for fire. There's a built-in system of judgment that God will access when he's good and ready. He says perdition of ungodly men. Of course, this is the seriousness of it all. God will not make himself a liar to save souls or feelings. He will not preach on hell and then say, I was just kidding. I didn't mean it. I just used it to deceive you to kind of get you to do what? When he says there's going to be a judgment and there's going to be a lake of fire and you will go there if you reject me, he means every word of it. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will reap. And if you sow unbelief or rejection against God, you will be rejected by God. What would you expect? Well, I rejected him, I hated him, I've stiff-armed him all through life, and yet I still got into heaven. It won't work that way. All the ingredients for judgment to burn up this planet are here. And all the ingredients to be saved from a sure judgment of God's wrath, they're here too in the gospel. And that's where we come in. He says in verse 8, but beloved, there it is again, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. He's quoting Psalm 90. And there are those that argue over this. Is it a literal day? And he says it's as a day. It says it that way in Psalms. It says it that way here in Peter. He's saying God is not bound by time. That's the simple meaning of the verse. God measures time by his purposes, not the tick of a clock. And he kind of meets us there by establishing the seasons for us, but he operates outside of the aging processes and the seasons and clocks that we know. Time's not an issue for him. Yet God allows himself time, as we know it, to give us chances. And that's what we are talking about. Verse 9, we come to the kingpin verse of this section. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord will not be found neglectful, negligent. We also know what God's will is concerning the lost, because he's made it clear in the Bible, and when you get saved, you know that. God may delay his purposes, but he does not abandon them. And that is something that we can't lose sight of. But some suppose God is too lenient, as others suppose that he is not lenient enough. Some suppose he's not lenient enough, and to the point, as discussed, they enable sin to continue on. We have whole churches just sort of applauding sin as part of the natural thing of man. And they're right, it is natural, and that is the sinful side. But should the impenitent and those insensitive to others, the scoffers, should they ask, why does God delay? And they will ask in probably a crude form. Well, one short answer, God is populating eternity through those who believe him in this life, who receive him. And he knows the number that he is going to say, okay, I've got the number I set out for. I'm not going to get any more. Now it all ends. The harvest is complete. Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. How serious is that? How many people that the whole story of the Greek gods is they were just humans on steroids, spiritual steroids. We could open this up a little bit more, and we're almost done. He says, but his long-suffering towards us, the slowness of God is due. The slowness of God's judgment is due to his long-suffering. The only reason why he has not opened up the judgment on earth is because he is still saving people on the earth. 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long and is kind. Some get the suffers long part because they don't have a choice, but they're not very kind. We are to suffer long when it is that, when those are the terms, and still retain kindness. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness comes right after that. And a lot of Christians are just not very kind. They won't even say hi to you unless you've got something they want. I hope there's no one here. I hope we're not ever that way. This God-given chances that he gives to man for sinners to repent. It's not I'm giving them chances because I just have nothing else to do. It's because he has a purpose, and that is their salvation, that they might repent. I think of my time as an unbeliever and my brushes with death. If I had died in that state, I'd be in hell right now. But God gave me chances to preserve my life. I'm not so narcissistic, if I can use this word. I don't like using these words, but anyway. I'm not being narcissistic. Because if God did that for me, he certainly is doing it for everybody else. It's not something, oh, he just loves me. Or he's just given me chances. He's given them to everyone. Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, he continues to say. The ones that say this deny God. So there must be a reason of extraordinary force and significant that he holds back judgment. I mean, why is he holding back judgment? He did it on the cross when he was on earth. He held back judgment. We all heard him say that to those that were crucifying him, dividing his garments, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know the magnitude of messing with your son like this. This was beyond just mere sin. But here's the answer. He's willing that none should perish. Luke 23, verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments, and they gambled for them. They didn't know what they were doing. And yet, he withheld mercy. Well, it gets more intense than that in some ways. This limitless power of God, this limitless patience of, well, the power of God is limited, but the patience of God is not. The long-suffering of God is not eternal. It has a terminus. It is a shelf life. If you could find it in bottle form, it would say expiration date. Death, when those who die thumbing their nose at God, the long-suffering has stopped. The love is gone. So many nasty characters throughout history. Haman, Stalin, Hitler, Mao, Pol Pot, and a host, and a cast of millions. Why did not God judge them? Because other people were involved. And God is doing his thing and extracting from those numbers those who would be saved. So these characters remained unsmitten. It would be so easy for God to strike and destroy. And again, he withholds his wrath. Why? He is long-suffering and tells us here, not willing that any should perish. Somewhere during those days of those fiends, people were still getting saved. Some of them wrote books, some of them after the war in the Pacific and the war in Europe. Some of those Christians wrote books about their experiences in those days. Not willing. 1 Timothy 2:4, speaking of God, he says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. That's not his perfect will. His perfect will gets done. There's no objection. Right? The sun will shine tomorrow because that's his perfect will. And there's nothing anybody can do about that. But then there is his permissive will, where he permits things even though it's not what he wants. It's not the ideal. It's not plan A. He allows it to continue on. He did this with Moses, for example, in a less intense way. When Moses insisted that I can't speak, and God said, okay, fine. He doesn't say it like that, but this is how I interpret it. I'll send Aaron, but I wanted to send you without Aaron. Now you got Aaron. And he incidentally makes golden calves. So you're messing up, Moses. Anyway, in the parables of the Lord, he's portrayed as the landowner who suffers. And then last of all, I sent them my son, and they killed him too. The long-suffering of God. God has not lied to man about hell. This delay is found in Revelation 2:21 also. He says to the church, I believe it's the church of Pergamos, he says, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. God's delay is all about long-suffering because he wants to save souls in the midst. And those of you who were saved within the last 5 years, those who were Christians 20 years ago asking for God to come back, if he came back, you would not be saved. God knows what he's doing, and we have to submit to that in spite of pain. So I'm going to close now with a string of verses. We have one portion of the verse to get to again. Ezekiel 33, we all should know this. He tells the prophet, say to them, as I live, says Yahweh, God, or says the Lord Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. But why should you die, O house of Israel? Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks, and then here it comes. But you are not willing. God was willing. They weren't willing. He wanted to gather the chicks under his wings. So he says, Peter does, but that all should come to repentance. He told another group, unless you likewise repent, you will perish. He's serious about this. God is willing to save all men, but he never saves anyone against their will. If you insist on not going to his heaven, you won't go to heaven. All right, two more verses and we'll pray. Luke chapter 15, verses 7 and 10. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What is your purpose in this life? What is our purpose here? To cover up the truth because it offends people, or to let them have it with as much love as we can muster? We have to think when we're dealing with somebody. Sometimes they need it straight upside their head. Other times they need it in doses. And we have to figure that out and be committed to it. And not so preoccupied with our lives. Now I got to go live that this week. Because what I say, I hopefully try to do. I close with this verse, Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The invitations of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, your long suffering. May you impart some of that to us. May we who have enjoyed it not mess it up. May we not take it for granted. May we let your love flow through us, not only to us. If you're here this morning and you've not opened your heart to Christ, you are trapped in judgment to come. And there's no way out except Jesus Christ. And if that offends you, then you are offended by the facts. The Bible has more fact and truth than you could ever know in this life. If you'd like to open your life up to God to receive His salvation, His forgiveness, then you must repent. You must turn from ruling over your own life, from condoning a lifestyle that he has condemned as sinful. You have to come to him and be his. You must be born again. If you would like salvation, then you need to make a prayer such as this in earnest with sincerity. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your laws. I come to you to ask for forgiveness because they are your laws, because you are the Son of God. Because there is no one else who is great enough, who is God enough to forgive me and give me eternal life in a heaven where sin does not exist. I give my life to you right here, right now, and I ask that you would be, from this day forward, my Lord and my Savior. And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they act upon it without shame and share it with one of the pastors when the invitation is given at the end of service. And if anyone is online and you've opened your heart to Christ, may you be bold enough to call in and ask to speak with one of the pastors, and they will pray with you. And I would add to this prayer, if there are any of you here too timid to share the gospel as it is, the truth of Jesus Christ, come up for prayer and ask the pastors to pray with you, that you would have the courage that comes from faith and not from the flesh. These things, Father, we commit into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.